Well, good morning once again. And welcome. And to all of those who are listening to us, joining us today through the internet, special welcome. I am, the more I think about the time that we're living in, you know, the more exciting a time it really is. How many can say amen? Now, I know in the natural, when we look around, it doesn't look like it's an exciting time. The rest of the world wouldn't agree with you. In fact, it looks like it's a very dangerous time. There's a lot of things going on in the world. In other words, what we see going on in the world is exactly the opposite of what I'm trying to say. But you know what? God is always working opposite. If you want to know what God is doing, look what's happening in the world today. And in the world, you know, it looks like it's getting darker and darker. But in the spirit, I believe it's getting brighter and brighter. And that's exciting. And the more of the revelation that you and I have of our Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus, the more of the light that you and I will walk in, the more of this abundant life that we will actually enjoy this side of heaven. Amen. How many of us want to enjoy abundance of life this side of heaven? I don't know about you, but I would really desire that, to enjoy the abundance of life on this side. You know, once we get to heaven, there's a lot of things that we need and enjoy here that we won't need in heaven. Amen? And so let's enjoy the abundant life that Jesus died to give us. Now, we also know that in Jesus had said in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, in verse 3, he says this, just before he goes to the cross, and this is eternal life, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Now, it's interesting for us to pay attention to the word that he uses here. Jesus does not say that this is eternal life, that they might believe in the only God. You see, so many people understand that to believe in God is eternal life. Here it says, to know God is eternal life. Now, I know that you need to believe in God, in the true God, and in his Son Jesus in order to receive eternal life. But this is eternal life. In other words, if you want to live in this life, enjoy this life, this side of heaven, what is it? It is to know God and his Son Jesus Christ. This is. And the more you know God and the true God, or the truth about God and the truth about what he's done in Jesus, the more of this eternal life we will enjoy this side of heaven. Now, God is not withholding anything good from us. He's given us it all through his word. But it is up to you and I to find out, to seek God, to seek to know him. Nothing pleases the heart of God more is when you seek to know him. Just like if there was a relationship between me and someone else, nothing would please them more but then to seek to know each other. Even in a marriage relationship, sometimes men like to just give their wives, but wives want husbands to seek to know them, to communicate. It pleases them. And God is the same way. He wants you to seek him out, to say, Lord, I really want to know you. I want to know your heart. I don't want to have an opinion about who you are based on what I hear someone else tell me. I want my own opinion because you personally have spoken that into my heart. And when you seek God with your heart and with a real desire to know the truth about him, what does the Bible say? Seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given. God is not going to give you a lie. He will open up your eyes and your heart and show you who he really is. And in this revelation is eternal life. The more that you see of God, the more of that life you will receive this side of heaven. Because how many of us know this eternal life, this side of heaven, comes only by faith? And so when you see who God really is, faith comes alive, and you will be able to receive life, the abundance of life, Super abundance, exceedingly abundantly above all you can even ask, imagine, or think. Because you have now seen the truth about God. So let's keep that in mind. And you know, there are many, many good, and I'm going to say this carefully, very good Christian men and women who believe with all of their hearts in God and in Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you the real truth. They do not know God. They do not know the truth about God. They speak things that go contrary to what the Lord says. I'm finding that more and more every day. I don't doubt that they believe in God, but they believe in not in the truth about God. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? And because of that, they are not experiencing an abundance of life. But I believe truly that the more revelation that you and I have of the true God, the more of this eternal life we will experience. The revelation of God and the truth about God, Emily, is life. It is life. And the Bible says that as we behold Him, as we continually look at Him, what happens to us? We are transformed more and more into His image. Effortlessly, it happens. So I'm going to ask us a question this morning. What are you beholding in your life? What occupies your thoughts the majority of the time? Do you think on the Lord and the goodness of the Lord and the truths about His Son Jesus Christ only on Sunday morning when you come to church and you're sitting under the ministry of the Word? Or maybe you only go to church once a month. Are you and I more preoccupied with thoughts of our natural life or our natural self than of Jesus? Are you more aware of in your life your own faults and your own failures than of His perfection and His victory? What is occupying your thoughts, Emily, for most of your days? What do you think on? Well, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and everybody in this room should know this scripture, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, brand new. It says here, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God. What are we to behold or to look at? It says here, old things have passed away. Behold, the word behold means look. Look at the new. And all of the new is of God. So what are we to look at to see our new? God. Don't look at the old. When you look at self and you look at your own failures, your own life in general, your flesh life, you're looking at the old. It says, behold, look at the new. And all of these new things are of God. So to behold the new, we need to look to God. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. It does not say some of the things have become new, does it? It says all things. Nothing of the old is left. Nothing of the old is left. The old you is left. It's gone. Now, I wanted to notice in this passage of scripture the word olden or old and the word new. And you're going to find, if you read the Bible and look, specifically look for old and new, you're going to see it quite often in the New Covenant, old and new. Now, are you one of those people? Now we're talking, remember, about old and new. I ran this by Megan yesterday and she giggled. She said, yeah, that's a good analogy. Are you one of those people who go out and buy a new item? We're going to talk about just anything new. And then take your item home but continue to use your old one. Or let's use shoes for an example. You know, when we were over in England, reminds me of a story, and we spent some time with Clinton and Carl. We went shopping with them, and Clinton was looking for a new pair of dress shoes. And so Cam and I kind of tagged along, and he went from one store to another. And of course, in England, there's a lot of stores. So finally, we kind of just chilled out, and we were sitting back and waiting for them, and they were kind of going from one little shop to another. And then he comes out with a little bag, and then finally I thought, oh, he found some shoes finally. So we take these shoes, and okay, now we can go home. So we went back to their little apartment, and we barely get in the door, and Clinton says to Carl, honey, would you go get my old shoes from my closet? And so she goes in and gets these old shoes, and he takes them and he hands them to her, and he says, you know what, could you run these out to the trash? And I looked at him, and I looked at the shoes she was carrying out to the trash, and I thought, I said to him, why are you throwing those shoes away? And he looked at me kind of confused. And he said, well, because I bought new ones. And I said, yeah, but they weren't that bad shape yet. You know, like, could have maybe worn them, you know, maybe out in the rain, in the mud. Mom, I bought new ones. I don't want them. They're old. They're garbage. So I stood back, and I thought about this, and I thought, wow. I wish I was more like that. I wish I could carry out the old with everything new that I brought in. I would never have any accumulation of junk. But normally we do not do that. We hang on to the old, don't we? In case, well, you never know, these will be good for a rainy day, or these will be good if I go out and do some dirty work. So we keep hanging on to the old. And in many cases, we'll bring something new home, but we don't even use it. We still use the old. Why? Because we're more comfortable with it. We understand it. And the new is like, oh, we're just not, today I'll just, and we keep putting it off for the future. I will use it yet. Maybe when this one completely dies. And so we continue to use the old. So really, most of us keep our old shoes. And, or, you know, just for a rainy day or just in case. And then we get new ones, and we hardly ever wear them. We only wear them on good occasions. So really, we are not replacing the old. We're adding to it. But when the Bible refers to the new and the old, what are they referring to? It is always in reference to the old covenant versus the new covenant. And do you know that many of us do the same thing with the new covenant? We don't take the new covenant and replace it with the old. Remember, we just said all the old has passed away. Behold, all has become new. What we do is we add the new to the old. And remember what Jesus said? You cannot put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, you're going to destroy both. We either add it to the old, or we put it away and use it for extreme circumstances, or for a rainy day, or once in a while. God's new covenant cannot be added to the old. That's not the way God designed it. Why? Because it has passed away. Now, I'm going to ask us a question. Emily, what do we do with something that has passed away? Thank you, Donald. If something has passed away, do we put it on our mantle and dress it up? Try to feed it? Do we wash it, guard it, look after it? No. It's dead. It's gone. We bury it. We put it out of our sight. Behold, all things are new. Don't keep that dead thing there so that you're looking at it continually. So we bury things that die in this life. We do not dress it up. You do not carry it around with you and watch over it, make sure it's well fed and looked after it. No, you bury it. The old covenant is passed away. It is done. Jesus said at the cross, it is finished. Once and for all, it is done. And this morning, I want to drive this point home with us because of a truth I want to share in a little bit. So Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 tells us this, that God now has established a new covenant. And God himself has made the first one obsolete. Or it says in 13, he has made the first one old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. In other words, it is decaying. It is rotten. It is old. It is passed away. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 says this, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. In other words, God, for finding fault with them, who found fault with the covenant? God himself did, much less you and I. It doesn't say man found fault with it. It says God found fault with the first covenant. For finding fault with them, God saith, this is verse 8. Now, I didn't say man said, but God said this. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And verse 9 says, and not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers when I took them out by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Remember when God led the people into the promised land through the hand of Moses and led them out of Egypt? He's saying, I'm not going to make a covenant like I did with them. So first of all, before we go where I want to go this morning, I want to ask you a question. What covenant, what was the covenant that God had made with the fathers? What covenant did he make with them when he brought them out of Egypt into the promised land? It was the covenant of the law, right? The law was given to Moses. How was the law given? God engraved it on stone, the Ten Commandments, and he gave the law to Moses. To what end? To instruct and to teach the people his laws. What was expected or what was required of them by God. Now, if under the law, how did this all work? If God's people were able to keep all of the laws, then God would continually bless them and continually look after them and protect them from their enemies, because there was a lot of enemies out there at that time and still is today. So that was the promise. In other words, do good, get good. Break the law, get bad. God's not going to bless you. But God, under this first covenant, God, through his mercy, because under the first covenant, you must understand, even though God's laws were more than one, if you broke one, the Bible says you were guilty of all. Whoa. If you broke one, just one, you're guilty of all. So you might try really hard to keep all of the commandments, and you're doing pretty good, and you're coming along, and you break one, and you fall right back to the beginning. In other words, you have transgressed the whole law. So just think about that for a moment. And that's what they lived under. They had to keep these laws. But because of the mercy of God, God knew they couldn't keep that law. So then he instituted what? The sacrifices for sin. Because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Even way back in the garden when Adam and Eve first sinned, what was the first thing God did? He killed an animal. They tried to cover up with the fig leaves. God killed an animal because it says he covered them in coats and skins. So that we know that an animal was killed to cover them. But why did God do that? Because they were cold? No, because of the blood that was shed to cover Adam and Eve so that God could still bless them. You see, God cannot bless you if you have sin. He can't get through that. And so by the mercy of God, he instituted the offering of the blood of innocent animals. Can you imagine how many innocent animals were slaughtered in the Old Testament? It must have been a bloodbath most days. And it must have been very difficult because a lot of times the lambs stayed with them in their homes. Then they had to take this same little lamb who had become their pet and offer it up for their sins. It must have been very difficult, even for the children who would get attached to the, you know, little lambs. I mean, they become very easily attached. They'll follow you around. All you have to do is feed them once. It must have been very difficult. And then they had to offer up this little lamb for their own sin. All of this is a shadow and a type of what was to come, which is Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. Amen? So let's go back. So God, through his mercy, instituted the offerings of blood of innocent animals so that the sins of the people could be covered. Now, the blood could never take away the sin, but it could cover the sin so that God could still bless the people. You see, the heart of God was always, always wanting to bless the people and to continually be good to them. He did not want them to have to suffer lack or sickness or disease or any of that. So he instituted, under the law, the offering of animal sacrifices, the shedding of blood. But God had specifically designed the law. Let's go back to the old. God had specifically designed the law to do what? To show up man's sin. To make man look at sin all the time. To make man aware and conscious of nothing but what? Sin. The law was designed to make man more conscious of their sin. And when they did sin, they had to take a lamb or an animal, depending on the prosperity of the family. And when that blood was shed, they were free for how long? 1 year. They were free from the penalty or the ramification, for under the old covenant, what does it say? The soul that sins must what? Die. That is the old covenant. That is the old that has passed away. The soul that sins must die. Now, do you think God just ate up those words and said, oh, well, I guess I didn't mean it? No. When God said something, you can bank on it happening. The soul that sins dies. So God inaugurated or incorporated these sacrifices so that not everybody was dying, because the moment you sinned, you would have died. So praise God, under the old, there was mercy, and they were clear, free from death or from the consequences of sin for 1 year. And then they had to go back and offer another one. So, but God, you need to get this. God had specifically designed this law under the old to make man's eyes on sin, always aware of it, always conscious of it. And you know what? No one can keep the law, not even the priests who were offering up the sacrifices, because it says in the Bible, they would first of all offer up sacrifices for their own sin, and then they would offer up the sacrifices for the sins of the people. And it says they stood daily ministering in the temple. There was no time to sit down. There was a lot of sin, and they were constantly slaughtering these animals. Could you imagine the type of job these priests had? It was just killing animals all day long, blood. It would be like working in the butcher shop, and all you did all day was slaughter animals and then take the blood and then sprinkle it everywhere. I mean, it was a bloody mess. I'm sure glad I wasn't a priest back in those days. Besides, I don't like the sight of blood anyways. It would have made me very queasy. I'm sure that they eventually would have got over it, but you can just imagine. So not even the priests could keep God's law perfectly. And God found fault with this covenant. Why did God find fault with this covenant? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I want us to read verses 1, 2, and 3. So God designed the law to point out your sin to you, to make you aware of sin. In Hebrews 10, 1, 2, and 3, it says this, "For the law, which had a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which were offered year by year," the offering up of these animals, "continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then they would not, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins." Verse 3, "But in these sacrifices there is a remembrance again of sin every year." So, stop right here. We just read that in verse 1, "For the law having a shadow could not by these same animal sacrifices make the comers," who is you and I, who brings our sacrifice to the high priest for our sin. It could not, that sacrifice that you brought could not make you perfect, Megan. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because you, the worshiper who brought the sacrifice to the priest, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sin." So God didn't like it, because obviously they did have conscience of sin. Because if the sacrifice had worked, there would be no conscience of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a remembrance of sin every year, or every day. Right, Emily? Why didn't the sacrifice work? Number one, it couldn't make us perfect. Perfect in what? In the blood of The Bible says the blood of bulls and goats could not purge or get rid of our guilty conscience. Sin was always on the conscience of these people. So I'm going to ask you now, what's on your conscience? What takes up your thoughts? You may not think that your conscience is evil, because the Bible calls a bad conscience an evil conscience. I've told you before, your conscience is not the good guy. The world thinks that unless you have a guilty conscience, and we even in the church used to think, the more guilty I make you feel about your sin, I've really done my job. It is exactly the opposite. These sacrifices didn't work because the people still had a guilty conscience. What occupies your conscience and mine? What are you more aware of in your life, Emily? Your own shortcomings, your own failures, your faults? Did you know that as I have spoken with many, and maybe because of the position or the anointing God has put on my life to be a teacher or a pastor, I hear a lot of people, I have people coming to me, telling me things, asking me things. And what I have seen over the last, especially the last 13 to 15 years, is this, that Christians are far more conscious of sin than the world is. Way, that's all they talk about. And anything that happens, it's got to be a sin somewhere. What did I do? What didn't I do? So the examination begins. They find fault continually examining themselves. We are constantly looking for our faults, examining our words. Come on, you go out and you have coffee with someone, all the way home you're thinking, it's going around in your head, what did I say? Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Ah, examining your words. Anybody here ever done that? Make sure you didn't say anything wrong. Make sure you didn't violate your faith. Come on, you're looking at me like, oh, Darren, I've never done that. Examining your conduct. going back over in your mind mentally. What did I do? What did I? Oh, how did I do that? Oh, how did I say to that guy? Oh, I sure came across in a bad way there. Continually, no matter what we do, always looking for a fault. And we never, ever come up the way we want to. We're always lacking. That is the majority of Christians. We are so conscious of our failures and our faults and sin. We are almost obsessed with it. And then we get around people who aren't. And it's almost like a shock to the system. They don't care. Like, wow. And sometimes, and then we say, oh, bless God, we're the freedom. We're the ones that have the freedom. But are we? We're more bound than the world is. Way more bound. We are examining our words. We're examining our conduct, our motives. Ooh, what was my motive on that? On and on. And then we try to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and think, we'll do better next time. We'll try harder next time. Next time I'm just going to go zip so that I don't sin at all with my mouth. Do you know that you are never, ever, ever satisfied with your own performance, with what you see? There's always got to be a fault in there. That's what happens when we begin to examine ourselves. We are always trying in the Christian life. You and I are always trying, striving to perfect ourselves, to get there, to become holier, to become better, more perfect, more like Christ. And so it becomes an obsession. There's no rest. There's no rest. You can never just lay back and just forget about everything. It's like you're constantly under this pressure, doing better, saying the right thing, doing the right thing. There is no rest. And yet, God said, enter into my... What do you think the rest is? It's rest from all of that. It's like, God loves me just the way I am. I don't have to try to be anything. This is who I am, and I'm going to rest. There's no fear that God's not going to bless you. That's what the rest is. So are we the ones that are free? I believe in the new covenant, we are more bound to sin than they were in the old. At least they in the old had 1 year of freedom. In our lives, most of us don't even have 1 day where something doesn't bug us. And they were in under the old. And the reason that you and I have to continually remind ourselves of this fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You know why we have to remind ourselves of that fact all the time? Because we are so, so, so conscious of sin, of messing up, of missing it. We are never at rest, constantly on guard. And yet, we are living in the new covenant, but we are still far more aware of the old. It's like bringing in something new and just kind of adding it to the old, but still using the old, because it's more comfortable, it's what we know. We can't understand the new, haven't really used it enough to be comfortable with it. Throw out the old shoes. Like Clinton said to me, throw them out, Mom. They're done. I'm replacing them. So I'm going to ask you and I a question. Are you and I really free from sin when our conscience is still, when we're constantly trying to better ourselves, we're constantly on guard against sin? Are you really free from it? No. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And so I wonder and I ponder this and I think, you know, Are we free, Lord, in the new covenant? In most of your people today, are we free? Are we so free that we've got people spying in on our church services? I don't think so. They don't even want to come to the church because they feel like we're way too holy. A lot of people, that's why they don't go to church. They don't feel like they're good enough. And they don't really want to have to do all the right things. They're still having too good of a time in their freedom in the world. So they don't want to be bound by sin. You see, the world looks at it differently than we do. We talk about freedom in Christ, but we really don't have freedom in Christ. So Jesus said, "He whom the Son sets free is free indeed." Christians today are bound more with condemnation and fear than the unbeliever. I have heard some wild things this week about God. And it all goes back to the fact that you do not understand the new covenant. So in other words, we who are in the new covenant are still dealing with sin. That's what the Lord showed me. And with that comes condemnation. And the Bible tells us that condemnation is the ministry of what? Death. Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that condemnation ministers unto you death. Someone who is constantly being condemned or condemning themselves or feeling bad about self will get sick. All kinds of things will happen. That person will die. That is the ministry of death. That kills. And this ministry brings forth fear and not faith. So why is this? Even us here today, and lots of you listening through the internet, we have heard the truth of the gospel of grace. We've heard about the grace of God, that we are no longer under the law, but now we're under grace. And we believe it. We believe it. But yet, we are still struggling daily with condemnation. And we still struggle daily with believing and with having faith in God for even the simplest things. And then we try to reason. Why would I have trouble believing this? Why? Why can't I just know for sure that God has done this? It's such a simple thing. Anybody ever reason that in your head? When you're not sure your faith is working, you say, how can I possibly doubt this? But faith is not a reasoning. Faith is a knowing. It isn't even a stopping to comprehend or even think whether or not God's going to do something. You just know that he will. It's effortless. So how do you and I get to this place in our lives where you and I will no longer be so caught up in sin, be so conscious of it, constantly on guard against it, constantly checking up on ourselves and measuring ourselves and you know what happens then? Is then you begin to measure up and check up on somebody else. And you love it when you find somebody else who's worse than you. Because that makes you feel good about you. The one who feels condemned loves to find someone else and condemn them. Because that makes you feel a little better. You put yourself up a little higher and they're a little lower. And that's why what I'm preaching here today will not only set you free, but it will actually set you free to keep the law, to really love your brother without judging, without condemning, no matter what you see. Because he who is not condemned will not condemn, no matter what. So that's the judgment, that's the ruling stick in our lives. How much do we condemn others is how much we're still condemning ourselves. And the only reason we will condemn others is like I say, it sets you free just for a little while. It feels good to make somebody else look worse than you. Is that not true? But that's why we do it. So the key is, if you want to really love your brother, then don't condemn yourself. Then you won't condemn him. So how do we get to this place? For if the sacrifices of the Old Testament had worked, then they would have had no more conscience of sin. Did the sacrifices of the sacrifice of the new covenant work? Let's ask ourselves that. Did the sacrifice of the new work? Of course, it was the blood of God. The blood of God did work. It was the blood of Jesus. For by one sacrifice, the book of Hebrews says, Jesus has perfected. Here's that word perfect again. One sacrifice for sin. What was that one sacrifice? His body laid on that tree. It says, for by one sacrifice, Jesus has perfected. How long? Till your next sin? Forever. Forever perfected you, Megan. You that are sanctified. We are perfected forever. Hebrews chapter 9:9 tells us how did Jesus perfect us. The tabernacle of old, which was a figure for the time then. In other words, there was a tabernacle erected in the old, under the old covenant, and it was just a shadow of what was to come in the new covenant. It says here, for the tabernacle of old, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were both offered gifts and sacrifices, because that's where they offered the gifts and the sacrifices, or the blood of the animals in the old covenant, was in a man-erected tabernacle. And the high priest would go into the holiest of holies, where the mercy seat was, where the presence of God was. And that's where only the high priest could go in, though. And he would sprinkle the blood of your animal, Megan, all over the mercy seat. And then he would sprinkle you and sprinkle everything with his blood. And then he would come out and he'd bless you and you'd go your way and you were good for a year. But it says here, under this could not make him that did the service. In other words, you who brought your animal, this could not make you perfect, it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. But it says, perfect as what? As pertaining to the conscience. God is not expecting perfection in your body. He is expecting perfection in your conscience. And when your conscience is perfect, guess what? It will begin to show up in every area of your life. It will begin to show in your conduct. When you have a good conscience about you, you're going to be good to your neighbor. When your conscience is clear, you're not going to be condemning. And that is the one command God says, I give you a new command. Love each other as I have loved you. But even that we can't keep until we are perfected in his love, till we know how much he loves us. And that no matter what we do, he will continue to love you the same and to be good to you. He will never withhold anything from you. And the more perfect your conscience is, the more clear and clean it is, the more holy and the more love and goodness you will exude, the more of the nature of God will come forth from you. Do you understand that? So as pertaining to the conscience, God wants us to have a perfect, clear conscience. Christ has perfected us forever. Where in our conscience? So is it because we do not value the blood of Jesus that your conscience and my conscience is still guilty? What is the reason that we struggle so much? But I truly believe it's because you and I don't quite understand entirely the new covenant, how the old has been done away. We don't understand what did God do in Christ concerning you. We don't understand it fully, completely. And you know, as I share where I want to go here, we're going to close with this in the next couple of scriptures. I want you to know in my heart that I kind of ran this by Cameron the other night, and he goes, you can't say those things. And I thought, yeah, you're right. But the more I thought about them, the more of these scriptures that I read and just pondered them and asked the Lord for wisdom, because they've always confused me, the more I couldn't let it go. I thought, you know what? I've got to teach this. And so, hear my heart. I would never want to stand up here and teach anything that is not the truth. And I'm human, and there's times sometimes where, you know, so if you're hearing this and listening to this and you totally disagree with what I'm about to say and where we're about to go, that's fine. I would never argue with you. It's by the Spirit, right? The Spirit will bear witness with your heart. But I'm just going to share with you what the Holy Spirit has shown me in light of this whole topic we're talking about is like, how do we, you know, how can we even think that we can be free of a guilty conscience and not always to be so sin conscious? You know, no matter what we do or where we go, it's like it follows us. It's a shadow. You know, and it's robbing us. It's robbing us of our faith. It's robbing us of truly loving one another. It's just not God. And God does not want us to have a sin conscience at all. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 3 this morning. 1 John chapter 3. Now, I've never heard this taught quite this way in any other church. I've never heard it. And so we're going to go through it, and I'm just going to share some of the thoughts the Holy Spirit gave me. And I pray that all of you here that hears this will continue to ponder these in your own heart and let the Holy Spirit show you the truth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whoso committeth sin, whoever commits sin transgresses the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Verse 6. Whosoever abides in him, who's him? Jesus. Sins not. Whosoever sins, whoever does sin has not seen him, neither known him. Now, anybody in this room except me ever agonized over these scriptures? And read them and pondered them? Because it says here, whoever sins has not seen Jesus, neither known him. Have you ever doubted your own salvation after reading these? I tell you, I have many times. I'd read these verses. I did not feel good after reading these verses. Let's just put it that way. I would think, oh, gee, maybe I'm not saved. He that sinneth has neither known God, is not familiar with God. But you know what? It even gets better and more confusing as you read on. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. But he that committeth sin is of the devil. For this devil sins from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, how in the world are we going to interpret this? I've heard teachings that these scriptures are talking about your spirit man, that once you're born again, your spirit cannot sin. But is that really what it's talking about here? You know, I thought about it, and I thought, well, that's a good explanation. I'll just leave it at that. But the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me go. It was like, read it again. Read it again. I can understand. My spirit on the inside is beautiful and perfect. But what about the outside? It's not my spirit that's condemning me, it's my flesh. I don't get condemned because my spirit might be sinning. So how do we interpret this? Then in my Bible, in my concordance in the bottom, it tells us that these scriptures are referring to someone who is a Christian who is living in habitual sin. And I thought, no, that is not what this means. Because we have interpreted it wrong, because I believe we just can't even go there. It's just too good. So there's got to be some explanation for these scriptures. Verse 10 says, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God. Let's go back to verse 6 first. Just want to show you something that I believe the Holy Spirit will take in your life, and the more you meditate on it, the more understanding you will gain from this. Verse 6 says, whoever abides in him, who's him? Jesus. It says, whoever abides in Jesus does not sin, sins not. And then again in verse 9, it says, whosoever is born of God, how many in this room are born of God? For sure, you know you're born of God, Emily? Okay, I'm sure I'm born of God. Anybody else? I'm absolutely positive that I am born of God. It says, then you do not commit sin. For his seed, whose seed? Jesus' seed, remains in you. And he what? He might be able to sin, he might not. It says he cannot. What does the word cannot mean? It means cannot. Can't happen. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, in my footnotes, it says it's because the divine presence of God on the inside of you keeps you from sinning. Is that true? Does that work in your life, Diane? I don't know. I it doesn't work in mine. So can't mean that. This cannot be the interpretation of it, because everything I interpret, I bring into my own life, because you see, I know I'm a child of God. And so if there's a promise in here for the child of God, I know it belongs to me. I'm not doubting whether I really, really am saved. I know I am. So I know that this can't be talking about, you know, salvation here. So it says in verse 9, now you guys, I didn't write this passage of scripture. The Holy Spirit did. That if you're born of God, you cannot sin. So I want to ask another question. Is it your conscience that keeps you from sinning? Is it because you always have a guilty conscience that you don't sin? It's like, ooh, I can't do that. I don't feel bad about that. What keeps you from sinning? It says you cannot sin. So what's the power behind that? I know I'm born of God. And for me to say that I cannot commit sin, well, you know what? That's way, way out there. I thought about this. I thought about it. I thought, I can't say that. I can't say that. But it's because we don't understand how the Holy Spirit is writing all of this and how to interpret this properly. So the Holy Spirit asked me this question as I was pondering this and going over it and meditating on it. And he said to me, what is sin? And I know that the definition of sin is to miss the mark. But then he said to me, what does the Bible say sin is? So I backed up and, you know, we just read it. But if you read and don't pay attention to what you're reading, because it starts out with in verse, where did we start? Verse 6, was it? Verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law. Transgresses means you miss the law, you break the law. Under the old covenant, when you broke the law, you transgressed the law, and that was what sin was. For it goes on to say, for sin is the transgression of what? The law. And when the Holy Spirit asked me that question, and I went and I looked at it again, and I thought, okay, sin is the transgression of the law. So tell me then, he said, how can you transgress the law when in your life there is no law to transgress? But the Bible does say that sin was in the world even before the law was given, and that's true. But Jesus looked after the sin. Jesus only came after the law was gone, or after the law, I shouldn't say, was gone. It was through him the law was vanished away and taken away. He fulfilled the law for us. But you and I, and I mean, we've been preaching it and preaching it, you are no longer under law. How separated are we from the law? Verse 4 in Romans chapter 7 says this, wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. The law could not die. Don't misunderstand me. God's law is perfect. It's beautiful. It's holy. The only problem is it can't make you perfect, beautiful, or holy because you can't keep it. And so God's law is eternal. God isn't going to change his mind about his standards. So he couldn't take away the law and destroy it and say, okay, you guys can't keep that law. I'll make up a new one. No, because God is holy. That is his standard forever. God does not change. So the law was not going to be taken away. It was not going to die. So what did God do? He placed us into. That's why the Bible says, if any man abides in Christ, he sinneth not. He placed us into Christ, and in Christ we died. He fulfilled the law for us, and then he died. And then the Bible says he turned around and he took the handwriting of ordinances, which is the only thing that was written, was the law on stone by the finger of God. And what did he do with it? He nailed it to the cross. It's finished. No more. And now I've done a new thing. I take you out of that old system, the old covenant, and I put you into a new covenant where you are what? Because you died in Christ, you are now dead to the law. Let me ask you another question. Emily, does a dead man keep the law or break the law? Neither is the answer. A dead man, you don't expect somebody who's dead to keep the law. You don't go out there and dig them up and say, you know what, you broke the law. He's dead. He's dead to the law. In the same manner, reckon you yourselves dead unto the law. So how can, if you are dead to the law, that's why the Apostle Paul says, how can we who are dead to sin, because sin is the transgression of the law, live under it any longer? So I want you to be focusing on this. I want you to ponder this statement. How can I transgress the law when there's no more law to transgress? And the more that you believe this truth and see this truth, the more you believe that you cannot sin. You see, right now we're in a place where you're so scared you're going to sin. So obviously you're caught up in it. You believe that you can sin. Well, yes, that's where we all are. But the more that you believe that you're free from this and that sin shouldn't even be on your conscience. You understand? That's what Jesus said. Why do you even think of sin? That's the old covenant. You're free from it. You're done. The law's over. Sin was the transgression of the law. The law's fulfilled now. Don't even think about it. Don't think about sin. Because the more you think about it, the more you will do it. The more caught up you get in it. And so if you and I want to walk free, then do not be conscious of it. Ponder these truths. I am dead to the law. In my life, there is no transgression of the law. I cannot transgress the law because I am dead to it. I'm not under it anymore. And a dead man can't sin. Do dead people sin? No, they're dead. And so when God looks at you, he never imputes sin because you're dead in Christ. All he sees is Christ. He didn't see you. He doesn't see the flesh. And we need to be more aware of this. We need to have a revelation of the fact that in Christ we really did die from sin or die to sin. It says in Romans 5, or Romans chapter 7, verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members, and it brought forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from that law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve now in the newness of the Spirit. So a dead man cannot transgress the law, nor can he commit sin. And that's why it says, reckon yourselves to be indeed dead unto sin. See, for years it was explained that to be dead unto sin is to crucify and mortify the flesh and keep sin under. That's being dead to sin. No. That is impossible. The more you do that, the more you're going to fall into sin. And that's all the works of the flesh anyways. But reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto the law, and you will be dead indeed unto sin. What does the Bible say? The strength of sin is what? The law. So if you finally terminate yourself from the law, sin loses its power. The power of sin is the law. And all of a sudden, sin is like it should be of the old. When it comes across your mind, you should dismiss it and say, no, I will not be conscious of sin. I will be conscious of his righteousness. And that's why the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes to convict them of sin. Who's them? The world. See, the world can't have this because they're not in Christ. They still have a guilty conscience. But once you are washed with the blood and sprinkled, purged, what does the Bible say in the book of Hebrews? Once you're purged and sprinkled with blood from a guilty conscience or an evil conscience, we're supposed to be bold to come before God with assurance of faith, knowing that there is no more guilty conscience. The world can't have this. That's why the Holy Spirit, it says, he comes to convict the world of sin, but he comes to convict you of what? Righteousness. He shows you how righteous you are. There is no sin. You're beautiful. You're perfected forever because of the blood of Jesus. That's his ministry to you today. And so we need to be open to his voice, hear his gentle, affirming voice. And, you know, because there is no help for us. It's like a treadmill. When you are trying to change something in your own strength by you, your willpower, because that's what the law is. It was all about the works of the flesh. We know that the new covenant is about the fruit of the Spirit. It's an effortless, fruit is effortless. Like I said a couple of weeks ago, fruit doesn't hang on a branch and wriggle and worm and, you know, turn around trying to grow. Fruit is effortless. If it's abiding in the vine, then it just grows naturally. Amen? And so that's how we will grow. When we just learn the truths about what it means to abide in Christ and how we are now dead to the law, and how can you transgress something you're dead to, you know? And so ask the Holy Spirit this week to open up your heart and ask him to show you light in my light, even further than what I've said here today. Because like I said, this was very touchy for me to touch on those scriptures because I know I've never quite heard it in that way before, but I have to believe that I'm led of God. There again, I have to walk by faith and know that that was the voice of God. And I know how it made me feel after I seen that, and it was good. And all good comes from God. There was hope at the end of the tunnel. You know, let go of this evil conscience of always trying to better yourself, examining for fault continually. Because I guarantee you, if you're looking, you're going to find. And the more you look, the more you're going to find. And then the more condemned you will be. And the more your faith won't work. And the more the ministry of death is at work in your life. And you become sour and wrinkled before your time and die before your time. Amen? Because condemnation is the ministry of death. So let's close in prayer. This morning, Father, I thank you so much for your word and for the revelation.